Today we're going to take a look particularly at the family of Isaac. We're going to be reading Genesis chapter 25, the remainder of the chapter that we started last week. We're going to start at verse 19, read through the end of the chapter. And the reading begins with the words, "This is the account," or "These are the generations of Isaac." And a better way of understanding the intent of that is to say, this is the account of the children of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Abraham became the father of Isaac. When Isaac was 40 years old, he married Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, from Paddan Aram, and the sister of Laban, the Aramean. These names are mentioned because they're going to come up later in the narrative as we get into the story of Jacob. Isaac prayed to Yahweh on behalf of his wife because she was childless. Yahweh answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. But the children struggled inside of her, and she said, "If it is so, why is this happening to me?" So she asked Yahweh, and Yahweh said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from within you. One will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for Rebekah to give birth, there were twins in her womb. The first came out all reddish, all over, like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau, which comes from the word red. When his brother came out with his hand clutching Esau's heel, they named him Jacob, the one who supplants or tries to take the place of another. Isaac was 60 years old when they were born. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skilled hunter, a man of the open fields. But Jacob was an even-tempered man, living in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for fresh game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked some stew. When Esau came in from the open fields, he was famished. So Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me some of that red stuff. Yes, this red stuff here, because I'm starving." That's also why he is called Edom, which also comes from the root for red. But Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear an oath to me now." So Esau swore an oath to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and lentil stew. Esau ate and drank, got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Wow, this passage contains a lot, doesn't it? Did you notice how important prayer is in this passage? Isaac prays for his wife to bear a child. Rebekah prays because she's having a lot of pain as she carries the children. I remember when Tammy was pregnant and watching the movement as you could see it, but I have a feeling if Isaac were looking at Rebekah, he'd be seeing two fists and they'd be going at each other like this, because that's the distress she was feeling. Do you notice how after they're born, there's a little bit of favoritism there? Father likes this one because he's a hunter. How many of us can relate to that? Mother likes this one because he's more a homeboy. Oh, but the problems that come from the favoritism of parents. Did you get a taste for the character of Isaac and Jacob? It starts in the womb, but that's just a sign of things to come. Notice how Jacob is grasping at that birthright. It's not his, but he sees an opportunity to make it his. You notice how the Bible describes Esau. He's not even-tempered. Jacob is. The implication is Esau isn't. From the moment he comes in, he reminds me of a fellow that used to be my supervisor. From the moment he comes into Jacob's presence, he's like a tornado that just, everything has to revolve around him and his needs. Give me some of that stuff you're making. Yeah, that red stuff. Give me some of that. Jacob says, well, first sell me your birthright. Who cares about a birthright? I'm about to die. I'm starving to death. You sense the theatrics of Esau, and you get the feeling that everything in his life is a theatrical event, and it all revolves around him. Even at the end of the passage, Jacob gave Esau some bread and bean soup, lentils, you know, bean soup. Esau eats, he drinks, he gets up, and he goes out. And the Hebrews, just like that, four verbs right in a row. Boom, 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 boom. He's here, he's eating, and he's gone. And that's Esau. When he leaves, he sort of takes the breath out of you as he goes. But Jacob got what he wanted. This is a very important passage, and you might not think so if you're reading through Genesis for the first time. It's just a side story about an event in the life of Jacob and Esau, the birth and the selling of the birthright. The next chapter, and the chapters coming after, that's what's really important. The chapter Jacob tricking his father into giving him the blessing. That's what's really important. Look how long it is. Look how involved that story is. But today's passage is important too. The two events, the two main events recorded in this passage, the development of Jacob and Esau and their birth, and the selling of the birthright for a bowl of soup, are mentioned in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 9, Paul uses the circumstances of the birth of these twins to teach an important lesson about how, in the words of Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in Christ before the world was created, that we should be holy and blameless before him, both of which, holiness and blamelessness, are accomplished not by our efforts to be morally decent people, but by the work of the Holy Spirit in us, through the Word and through the community of believers called the church. But it's the last part of the lesson, the trading of the birthright, that I'd like to focus on today. The book of Hebrews uses this episode as an example and a warning to believers not to toss aside what is offered to us in Christ in pursuit of less valuable things. In Hebrews 12:15, we read, "See to it that no one among you fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble." Oh, roots of bitterness cause so much trouble in families and especially in churches. "See that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. See to it that no one is sexually immoral. See to it that no one is unholy like Esau was, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with bitter tears. Here he warns us that bitterness, sexual immorality, and unholiness can prevent us from receiving the grace of God offered to us in Christ. What does he mean by unholiness? See to it that none of you are unholy like Esau. And what does it mean when it says that he despised his birthright? Well, to answer that question, we have to know, first of all, what a birthright is. And then maybe we will understand why this story is even in the Bible at all, because the Bible tells us that everything that's written here is written for our benefit upon whom the end of the ages has come. It's all written to instruct us and encourage us as we try to live out the life that God has called us to. What is a birthright? A birthright is just what the word implies. The rights a person has because of his or her birth. Esau was born into a wealthy family with a good reputation. So those are things that come to him simply because he was born to Isaac and not born to Ishmael. This was true of Jacob as well. So in a sense, they both have a certain birthright. They both have certain privileges and also certain struggles that will be there simply because of the circumstances of their birth. But Esau also was a firstborn. Now, he wasn't firstborn by much, but it doesn't matter how much time transpires between the birth of the first and the birth of the second. If you're first, you're first. Just talk to anyone who runs a race in the Olympics. Whether you lose by a nose or you lose by 2 minutes, it doesn't matter. You're second. You're not first. And as firstborn, Esau stood to receive a larger inheritance than Joseph. Quite often in this part of the world, the inheritance to the firstborn was twice as much. In other words, if I'm preparing to die and I've got my estate in order and I've got a $3 million estate, Megan would get $2 million and Matthew would only get $1 million. She would get twice as much as he would. Or if I have 5 children, you divide the estate into 6 parts. Each person gets $500,000, except the firstborn gets $1,000,000. Something like that. My math's off a little bit. But you get you understand the idea. The firstborn gets a double portion. In some cultures, the firstborn would get everything. But the law of Moses made certain restrictions on that. But in many cultures in the Middle East, the firstborn would get it all, the rest would get nothing. In some cultures, and my family told me about this, they didn't have expectations of this, but they said that when they were growing up in Little Pine Valley, very often families would be large, and it would be a farm, and the farmhouse would go to the oldest child, often to the oldest son, with the expectation that the oldest son would then allow the parents to remain in the house and take care of them in their old age. Consider the Waltons. Grandma and Grandpa lived with the Waltons. And I'm assuming, although I didn't follow the show very well, that John Boy's father was the oldest son in his family. I don't know if that's true, but it wouldn't surprise me if it was. The oldest, as the oldest, has both the privilege and the responsibility. The privilege of inheriting the house, the responsibility of caring for the parents. The birthright that Esau stood to inherit was even more important than this. When God said to Rebekah, two nations are at war in your womb, he is saying to her that Jacob and Esau will represent two streams of people. One stream will be under the blessing and covenant that God gave to Abraham. The other one will not. One stream will be like Isaac, who received the full inheritance of Abraham. The other stream will be like Ishmael and the other sons of Abraham, who received gifts, but not an inheritance. And contained in that birthright is the promise given by God to Abraham, your descendants will become a nation, and the land that you're standing on will be given to them. A very precious birthright. But a birthright that the person who receives it will not see or experience in his lifetime. It's like a treasure stored up for future generations. But they're my generations. They're not my brother's generations. They're my descendants. They're Megan and Matthew. They're not Benjamin and Nathan and Devin and the other children that my brothers and sisters have. That's a birthright. It's something that is offered to me by virtue of my birth. There are many kinds of birthrights. As a citizen of the United States, we receive a birthright, the heritage and the legacy of our nation. That legacy includes personal freedom, freedom of religion, freedom to keep and bear arms, an honoring of the rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and a host of other freedoms that not all countries recognize, but that our founders regarded as the birthright of those who would be citizens of this country. We are told that as the Constitutional Convention in Philadelphia finished its work of creating a framework for our nation, a citizen of Philadelphia, a woman by the name of Mrs. Powell, saw Ben Franklin leaving the convention, walking down the street, and she said to him, "Well, doctor, have you given us a republic or a monarchy?" Franklin, without batting an eye, said, "We've given you a republic if you can keep it." He said this because, like any birthright, the freedoms represented by our birthright as Americans can be lost much more easily than they can be preserved. And we see that happening with alarming frequency. As freedom of religion and conscience falls victim to political correctness, as the right to bear arms is increasingly threatened by emotion with no regard for truth, as the right to life is denied to millions of would-be citizens of our country, and as countless other freedoms are traded away for the empty promise of security given by a power-hungry government, and by politicians concerned more with power than public service. Esau traded his birthright for a bowl of soup. We are trading our birthright for the promise of cradle-to-grave security and the slavery that it brings. As we cease being citizens and instead become subjects of an ever-increasing government that desires nothing less from us than the obedience and allegiance that we owe to God alone. As Christians, we have a birthright. It's spelled out for us in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul describes in great detail who we are in Christ and what that means. It describes who we are in Christ, not who we are as human beings. And this is important because many people will take the promises of Ephesians 1 and offer it to everybody. You're a child of God. You're not a child of God if you're not in Christ. God loves you with an everlasting love, and He'll forgive everything you do, not unless you're in Christ. And you're only in Christ as you deny yourself and offer yourself to Him. It's a birthright that only belongs to those who believe Jesus' claims about Himself and as a result surrender themselves to Him. There's nothing we did to earn this birthright. Don't be telling me, but we chose to believe in Jesus. Because Paul says even that act of faith is a gift from God. You would not have that faith if God had not given it to you. We were chosen by God to belong in Christ, moved by His Spirit at work in us. We believed and so have received a second birth, a new birth that brings with it a birthright. Yet like Esau, we can fail to appreciate what God has done for us in Christ. We can think that we deserve it on our own because we're good enough. We think that it's something all people will receive, and as a result, no one will end up in hell. No one will be judged by God. But it's a birthright. And when we trivialize that birthright, when we extend it universally, when we trade it for other things as a source of our identity, then like Esau, we're giving away our birthright for a bowl of bean soup. If you want bean soup, go to McClure and go to the Bean Soup Festival. Don't trade the birthright that we have in Christ for some passing need or desire or appetite. The writer of Hebrews calls such an attitude unholiness. He says we must not be unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. What does the word unholy mean? Well, what does the word holy mean? We think holy means pure, without sin. So we try to be without sin in order to earn the title of holy. But the word actually means set apart for a special purpose. That's not something I do with myself. That's something God does with me. His Spirit sets me apart. That's where the root for the word church comes from. The word church in Greek is ekklesia, the ones who are called out. They have a special relationship with God and a special calling and a special purpose that goes beyond what our occupation is. Goes to the very depths of who we are as a person. To be unholy is to take what is supposed to be used only for a special purpose and use it for other things. It'd be like taking your mother's silverware that's only used on special occasions, a fork or a spoon, and using it to dig weeds in the garden. It would be like using a gold-plated flower pot as a urinal. That is unholiness. Esau's birthright set him apart, even from his brother, Jacob. Yet he valued that birthright at the price of a bowl of bean soup, and he traded it away. We do the same thing with our identity as sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ. When we withhold forgiveness, we are set apart to follow the example of Christ who forgave us. When we gossip, which is considered one of the worst sins in the Bible, partly because of the damage it does, and because of how we remain so innocent while all around us lives are being shattered and relationships being destroyed because of the gossip that we so easily and deliciously spread to other people. When we allow bitterness to destroy the love that God places in our hearts and requires of us of one another. When we allow jealousy to blind us and greed to motivate us, we place our will above the will of God and pride ourselves as being morally or intellectually superior to others. And we become the source of our identity. We become the source of our understanding of right and wrong. And we toss aside what God has revealed to us in His Word. Instead of being more sensitive to the sin nature at work in us, we become more sensitive to the sins in other people. We begin to think that we have no sin in ourselves, and that therefore God has to love us, and we deserve His love. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul refers to such attitudes as setting aside or nullifying the grace of God. And if you trade away the grace of God, you've got nothing left. You're trading away your birthright for a temporary fix of ego, pride, and favoritism. By trading his birthright for a bowl of soup, Esau not only lost the birthright himself, but he stole it from his descendants. His children and his children's children, and if he were Donnie, his thousand of grandchildren and great-grandchildren, have now lost out because he traded away the birthright. They would not receive the land. The children of Jacob would receive the land. They would not have an eternal future secure in the heavens with God. The sons of Jacob would. They would never know God in the same way that Jacob's descendants would have the opportunity to know Him through the covenants given and yet to come. In the same way, our nation, through greed for our own prosperity and security, have robbed future generations. First of all, by stealing from them any sense of uniqueness that this nation offers to them, and putting in its place the sense of a burden of guilt for every wrong thing that's perceived to have come from our founding fathers. Secondly, they burdened their descendants with a load of debt that they'll never be able to repay. $23 trillion. Every citizen of this country owes more to the government at their birth than most people owe after 4 years of higher education. And we think that's a burden too heavy to bear, and we want the government to take that burden away, piling even more debt on our children and our grandchildren. And if you think that's bad, what's happened in the church is even worse, as we have traded away a supernatural birthright. As people created in the image of God through a special creation, and have replaced that birthright, a birthright that's ours simply by being born human instead of being born an animal, being born in the image of God, and we've traded it for the lie that we arrived through a process of purposeless chance, evolved from apes and fish and eventually a puddle of slime. It's not surprising that the world has bought into this lie, but the church, the guardians of the Word of God, that we should sell out our birthright just to appear wise and scientific is truly pitiful. It makes what Esau did seem like nothing. But I'm just ranting and raving because I have little control over what politicians do, except David. I'm going to make sure he does what he's supposed to do. Our only recourse is our votes, and our votes are often overwhelmed by the mass of votes cast on the other side. And I have no control over how unbelievers think. I have no control over what you do as believers. I may think I do, but I don't. I have no control over what misguided Christians do with what God has given them. I have little enough control over what I do myself. But each one of us who are believers in Jesus Christ does have the ability to guard the birthright that has been given individually to each of us through faith in Jesus Christ. We guard it first by knowing what it is. If we don't know what our birthright is, our new identity in Christ, how can we hope not to trifle it away? How can it protect us from the lures and deceits of the world, the devil, and our own natures, if we don't even know what it is? And second, we can guard against despising our birthright by letting the Scriptures renew our minds, training us to recognize not the sin in other people, but the sin that resides deep within us, and teaching us to value what God says is true. Jesus, our Lord and Master, advises us in Matthew chapter 6, "Therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't there more to life than food, and isn't there more to the body than clothing? Look at the birds in the sky. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you more valuable than they are? And which of you, by worrying, can add even an hour to his life? Why do you worry about clothing? Think how the flowers of the field grow. They don't work, they don't spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his glory was clothed as one of these. And if this is how God clothes the wild grass, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire to heat the oven, won't he clothe you even more, you people of little faith? So then don't worry, saying, 'What will I eat? What will I drink? What will I wear?' For the unconverted pursue these things. Those without the birthright pursue these things. Your heavenly Father knows you need them. But above all else, pursue his kingdom and his righteousness. And what you need will be given to you as well." That's our birthright. That is our birthright. That the one who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ will see to it that our true needs are met as we set our hearts on him. That he who cannot abide the presence of sin actually became sin for our sakes, so that he could offer to us his righteousness and be lifted to a level of life we could never have known or achieved on our own. Will we take such a birthright, which is offered only to those who believe in and serve Christ, and trade it away for a moment's jealousy, or ego, or pleasure? Or will we value that birthright and allow it to define who we are? Will we take pride in ourselves? Or will we despise pride in ourselves and take pride instead in Jesus Christ? This is the question that God poses to us through this morning's account of Jacob and Esau. Heavenly Father, this is not just a dead story from a long ago past. This is a story that reveals the situation that all of us are in, having received a precious gift from you, the birthright, having been born again as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. How easy it is to trifle with it, to despise it, to trade it away for things that look more attractive, more satisfying, but in the end are empty and useless. Teach us so to value, so to know and understand the birthright you have given us, that not even the threat of death, not hatred in its most vile forms, not need or want or anything else will tempt us to trade it away for things of so much less value. Through Christ we pray. Amen.